And I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Revelation, chapter 4. What a wonderful hymn. God's praise will never fail throughout all eternity, and that's what we're going to see. Now, you might say, wait a minute, Pastor, I thought we said we were going to be looking at the book of Acts, and we would prepare by looking at the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, and that is true. That was my original intent, but we've come so close to the start of our new year on September 9th that I thought, okay, we got 2 weeks. Let's go ahead and crank out Revelation 4 and 5. The thing about this is Revelation 4 and 5 represent one vision together. So we could have dealt with them together, but I'm going to break them up into two. And in that vision, God is portrayed as both creator and redeemer. Chapter 4, which we're going to look at today, shows him as creator. Next week when we look at chapter 5, we'll see how it portrays God as redeemer. So both are there, and we're going to just read chapter 4 today. And then when we're done with that, we'll be able to turn to the book of Acts. This will be preparation because we will see God at work. In the book of Acts, as he's working through Jesus, here in the book of Revelation, we see the behind the scenes look, as it were, letting us know that God is in control of all things. So let's read Revelation chapter 4. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, the throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Well, thus far, the reading of God's Word. May he bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. People of God, like I said, this is the beginning of a two-part vision here in chapter 4 and 5. And what we're going to see in contrast to what came before when we looked at the messages to the 7 churches in the first 3 chapters is that with greater perspective, right, when you can gain greater perspective, you can also gain greater clarity. And that's what's happening here. In order for us to understand how the book of Revelation works, it is not a book that is linear in the sense the timeline goes straight through. In other words, it's not like a history book. And so the first 3 chapters tell something that happened, and then chapters 4 and 5 tell what came next, and chapter 6 and following tells what comes after that. No, they're actually looking at the same period of time, but doing it again and again from different perspectives. And so what they're all doing is they're looking at this period in which we live, the period that comes between the 2 comings of Christ. Jesus, when he first came 2,000 years ago, and his second coming when he returns. And during this period in which the church exists, that's what this book is looking at. And so in the first 3 chapters, in the message to the 7 churches, yeah, we got a glimpse of heaven in that in chapter 1, the glorified Son of Man made an appearance. Jesus showed himself in all his splendor and wonder to the Apostle John. But for the most part, those chapters are from the perspective of what life was like down here at ground level, looking at the churches and what they were struggling with and their persecution and so on. At times we would get glimpses of heaven when Jesus, for example, would tell the church in Philadelphia, "I have an open door just for you. I've opened that door and none can shut. But for the most part, this was from that ground level. But as we saw in verse 1 here, right at the very beginning, right? A door standing open in heaven. What we see in chapter 4 is that the camera is zooming back and is taking us on a really, really long traveled trip up, as it were. And now we're seeing the whole things from God's perspective, from the throne of heaven. So this is not the next thing that happens. This is just looking at the church age again, but looking at it from a heavenly perspective. And each one of these visions throughout the book of Revelation recapitulates that same scene. But like a camera, it just changes its angle so that you can see something new, a new perspective that you hadn't seen before. And that's what we're getting here. So it's important to understand that if you're going to interpret the book of Revelation, is to understand that it is a series of vignettes of this period in between the two comings of Christ. And maybe in saying that, you've learned something new and it might actually help you understand. The whole of the book falls into place when you understand that's how it works. There's another thing that we want to be able to understand here, and that is that the language that we've just read is figurative language. In other words, it's not literal. Okay, these are symbols that are being used. So for example, we read in verse 3, "Behold the throne that stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne." Of course, God is not seated on a throne because God is a spirit. He does not have a body like we do. In fact, not only is God not literally seated on the throne, but God has no need of a throne. What we're seeing here are symbols that represent spiritual truth. That's not saying that the things that are being said here are not true. They are absolutely true, but they are spiritual truths. Well, how do you depict the throne, for example, clearly represents that God rules sovereignly. How do you depict that? Well, you can't depict it spiritually. You can say it. Paul will say it many times, right? That God is the sovereign God. But here is depicted in a physical form that you and I, in our weakness and our limited understanding, can grab a hold of. And so it's depicted as a throne. So what we have here, just so you understand, is not a literal picture of heaven. If you were to travel in heaven, you would not literally see the throne there with the creatures and all that other stuff. This is showing us a depiction of spiritual truths as we are to see it. It gives us a different perspective. So with that in mind, we'll be able to understand what it is that we're looking at. And chapter 4 presents for us this picture of a throne that we see is surrounded by a rainbow, surrounded also by a sea of glass and seven torches and 24 elders who are on lesser thrones and four living creatures who are full of eyes and each with six wings. And when John saw this, he immediately recognized what he was seeing because he had read it many different times in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, we have a very similar image. "In the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" John would have recognized what he had just seen, the throne room of heaven, already depicted in Isaiah 6. And we read earlier in Ezekiel chapter 1, and we begin to see there a picture as well of how God is described. So you can see all these different parallels. Now, we could spend a whole lot of time focusing on every little symbol, trying to get all the details out, and we simply don't have the time for that. Maybe we'll do so some other time in a Sunday school class. Like, for example, what does it mean that the seraphim are covered all over with eyes? We've been seeing that in all of them. This idea that they're all seeing, that nothing escapes them. That's interesting. But what we really want to do today is search for the central truth of the image that's being presented in chapter 4. And what you will see is that the throne and the one who is seated on it, that is the focus of the vision that we have here in chapter 4. So as we look at this passage, we're going to see three things. We're going to see our Creator on his throne, our comfort from his rule, and our chorus in response. So our Creator on his throne, our comfort from his rule, and our chorus in response. Let's look at the first of those, our Creator on his throne. As you can see, the vision opens with a throne room, the throne room of heaven. And there's one who is seated on that throne who's being depicted in this sort of this dazzling multicolor light. Right? Verse 2 says, "Behold, the throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian." The first thing that stands out for us is that God is not being here represented as a man. It's not telling us, you know, he was blonde with blue eyes, or he was 6 feet tall, or because he's supernatural, he was 20 feet tall. None of that is happening here. Rather, he's being portrayed as this sort of brilliant and dazzling light that is reflected from polished gemstones, like jasper, which is a translucent stone of many different colors, that as chapter 21 tells us, is clear as crystal, and carnelian, which can come in all sorts of deep hues of red. And when you see that being done here, you might think, well, that's rather unique, but actually it's found in other parts in Scripture. It's in keeping with the way God is described in both the Old and the New Testament. So, for example, in Psalm 104 in the Old Testament, we read, "You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent." Undoubtedly, you've seen a radiant dawn where the light spreads out like a finger, right? Like fingers on your hand, and how majestic that looks. That's what this psalm is talking about. God covers himself with light like a garment, spread out like a tent across the heavens. That imagery of using light to describe God. And in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul does the same thing in 1 Timothy 6:15. He says, "He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see." This is the idea that God is so wondrous and so majestic and so glorious that we can never fully describe him. And so he's presented to us as this sparkling light, as we saw even in Ezekiel 1, the light of gemstones, a dazzling light show. I think it's interesting that Jesus, as he gives his vision to John, doesn't violate the second commandment, but he presents God as this just beauty of different colors and light in all its brilliance. And it's meant to reveal to us the splendor and the wonder and the glory of the majesty of God. And as John goes through the vision, he adds to the wonder and the beauty of the throne by saying in verse 3, "And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald." And again, that's not something new. We just read it a moment ago in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 27, right? There it said, "Brilliant light." There's that theme of light again. "Brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. There was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down and I heard the voice of the one speaking." So we just read that out of Ezekiel. You can see the similarities there. This idea of a rainbow surrounding the throne. And that's important because, of course, we recognize the rainbow was the sign that God gave when he made a covenant with mankind after the flood. After he had destroyed all of humanity except Noah and his family, he made a covenant saying, "I will be gracious even to sinful man." And the rainbow was the sign that he would show that grace. And so this is the throne of grace, this rainbow throne. And John adds in verse 5, now this time he puts sound in the vision. And he says, "From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder." Of course, it's not actually coming from the throne. It's coming from the one who is seated on the throne. But we see this kind of language being used all throughout the Old Testament. Whenever God speaks with power, whenever God speaks in judgment, like he did in Exodus 19, when the people gathered in Mount Sinai and he descended on the mountain, and the mountain shook and they heard those peals of thunder and those rumblings. Whenever we hear that, it's always representing the awesome power and majesty of God. And a description continues in that same verse, verse 5. "Before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God." This comes straight from chapter 1. You remember there, the same description was being used to represent the Holy Spirit. But why not just say the Holy Spirit? Why the seven spirits of God? And we see again and again all throughout the book of Revelation, number 7 is always being used to show perfection. This is the perfect Spirit of God who sits on the throne. And finally, it tells us in verse 6, "And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal." Now, you need to know that glass was very scarce in the ancient world. And clear glass, like crystal, was an absolute rarity It would have been enormously expensive. So on one level, it just adds to the magnificence of the picture, the brilliance, the beauty of this throne room. But it also has something to do with who God is. In fact, the way it's used in the original language when it says that the sea of glass was before the throne, it means to say that it stood, and it's very clear in the original language, it stood in such a way that it separated the throne from the creatures that are around it. And it points again to the fact that God is holy. It points to his separateness, as it were. Don't know if that's the right word, but that holiness of God, where he is separate from his creation. So as we look at these six verses, we see that this is the vision that John is given. It's a vision of God, a God who is too glorious to describe. And so instead, he's put in terms of a dazzling display of light and sound. But of course, the vision didn't end there, because there were others who were present besides John. And the key thing to pick up is that all of them were surrounding God on his throne. So we read in verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Now I'm going to describe those in more detail later, but the key thing to pick up here is that these were the people of God. This is the church. This is God's people. And in verse 6 it tells us, and around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So you recognize these as the cherubim whom we saw in Isaiah chapter 6, we saw them in Ezekiel chapter 1. They are the ones who guard the holiness of God, who proclaim the holiness of God for all to hear. The key thing I want us to see now is, as we see this picture, is that they together, 24 elders and four living creatures, are worshiping God continually. And it's pointing to the fact that all the creation exists to both serve God and to worship him. So that's the vision that John sees here in chapter 4. We can spend a lot of time nitpicking on details, but we're not going to do that. What's absolutely clear, the thing that I do want you to be able to walk away from this morning, is that God sitting on his throne dominates this vision. That's what this vision is about. God in the center of the universe, and everything else surrounds him. This picture of God on the throne is actually the primary picture that we find throughout the whole of the book of Revelation. If you were to do a word study, you'd find that the word throne is used 62 times in the New Testament. And 47 of those 62 is right here in the book of Revelation. Clearly then, the book of Revelation is dominated by the theme that God sits on his throne, that he is the one who rules. That's the dominant theme all throughout. And the thing to see is the throne is the very center of all things. Everything else in creation revolves around the throne. It's highlighting the fact that God is sovereign over everything, sovereign over this whole of his creation. We can see that when we look at the four living creatures. And you might be wondering, what does it mean that they have these four different faces? And they're represented the same thing we saw in Ezekiel. When we begin to look at it, one has the face of a man, which represents humanity. Another has the face of a lion, which represents the wild beast. The other has the face of an ox, which represents domesticated animals, and the other the face of an eagle, which represents the heavens, the birds of the heavens. And when you see that, you begin to see that it's a totality of heavens and earth, all of creation represented. And it uses the number four. There are four of them because, again, all throughout the book of Revelation, the number four represents the fullness of creation, creation in all its fullness. We even use that language still today. We talk about they came from all four corners of the globe, right? Which means they came from all over the globe. Or we talk about the four winds of heaven, that number four always meaning in all its fullness. So the fact that there are four of these living creatures that represent the heaven and the earth shows that it's the whole of the creation which is subject to the sovereign God and which worships him. You can see that so clearly in the song there in verse 11. Where God is being lauded as the creator over all things. Worthy are you, O Lord, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. As we said at the outset of the sermon, God is being presented as both creator and redeemer. Here in chapter 4, he is the creator. In chapter 5, we'll see clearly that he is a redeemer. But in this song right here, they are lauding the fact that he is the creator and he is sovereign over his whole creation. He didn't just wind up the earth and let it go, or the creation does whatever it wants. No. Everything centers on God. And that's so important for us to see here, that this vision is showing God as creator, as a God who is holy, who is glorious, who is majestic, who sits on the throne of heaven, and from that throne he rules the entire created realm, sovereign over all things. You saw it this morning in the call to worship from Psalm 99. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. Or Psalm 47, verse 7. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. Or finally, Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. This is the picture that's being depicted here. God at the very center of his throne. That's the focus. Everything else surrounds it. He is sovereign over all things. He rules over all of creation. God on his throne. But what does that mean for us? How do we respond to this vision? Well, there are two things, and that's our first one is the second point that we have, and that is our comfort from his rule. Our comfort from his rule. You see, we need to recognize, and that's one of the things that this book has been trying to tell us. We certainly saw it in the letters to the seven churches. Whenever the church is true to her task, trouble always follows. We saw in the letters to the seven churches that yes, you can compromise with the world, and when you compromise, then the world leaves you alone. But if you are faithful and true to the task to which God has called us as individual Christians and as a church, trouble will follow. And that's what this whole set of visions, really what the whole book of Revelation is about. We saw some of those tribulations in the seven churches. If we were to continue on in the book of Revelation, starting in chapter 6, the visions there actually detail what tribulations God's people will suffer. The purpose of the book of Revelation is to say, yes, you are going through terrible persecutions now. The emperor Domitian had launched a horrific wave of persecution against the churches all throughout the Roman Empire. And Jesus is letting us know this is going to be the order of the day for God's people. There will always be trouble until I return. But until then, here's how you can deal with it. And notice both in the first vision in chapter 1, what's the first thing he did? He didn't jump into the letter of the seven churches and say, here's what you've got to wrestle with. He started by letting us see the glorified Son of Man. And the same thing happens here. Before John begins to see all the tribulations what the church is going to face, he lets us see this glorious picture of God on his throne. So that no matter what you're facing, no matter what you're dealing with, you can know that there is a God in heaven who rules over all things. The fact is, we face difficulties as well today. It's true that the church is not being persecuted in the West physically, at least not yet. But more and more and more, we are seeing the church being marginalized. You're seeing already in the press, on social media, how people who don't toe the line are being silenced. I guarantee you, the church will be next, if it's not already happening. And in other parts of the world, the church is being physically persecuted and hunted down. And so what God wants us to see here is that the Holy One sits on the throne, and that he's in control of all of that. Sometimes that's hard to see because there's so many other things that seem to compete with God. In fact, if you look at the song in verse 11, they cry out, our Lord and our God. And you might think, well, of course, it's an apt description for who God is. But this would have made sense to the people in that time because the emperor Domitian claimed that title for himself. In fact, he had it stamped on coins. Domitian, our Lord and God. And there are always people who want to usurp the authority of God. Always those who want to say, we're the ones in control. Happened back then, and it happens just as much today, people of God. We have numerous governments throughout the world today that claim authority for themselves that has not been given to them. We have multiple cultural trends that cry out that this behavior or that behavior is acceptable, even though God says it is not. But what this vision is making clear is that God's throne is above all other thrones. He alone is the sovereign Lord of all things. As the Creator, He rules autonomously, authoritatively, and sovereignly. At times, things may look like they're bad. At times, things may look like they're out of control. When we face the tribulations that we see in chapter 6 and following in the book of Revelation, we may begin to wonder, is God really in control? But that's why He shows us this vision. He wants you to be comforted to know that your destiny is not in the hands of men, but rather it is in the hands of God. And that's the main point of this entire vision, that there is a center to the universe, a spiritual center that is the throne of God. Yes, Copernicus showed us that the earth is not at the center of the universe, that the sun does not revolve around the earth, but the earth revolves around the sun. And later astronomers were to show us that not even the sun is the center of the universe, for the sun revolves around the center of the galaxy, and even the Milky Way galaxy is one, to paraphrase Carl Sagan, one of billions and billions of stars, as Carl Sagan would say. All these galaxies. There is not maybe a physical center of the universe, but there is a spiritual center of the universe, a governmental center of the universe. The universe is not earth-centered, it is not sun-centered, it is not galaxy-centered, but it is God-centered. And it's that He wants us to be able to see. Jesus is bringing us, as it were, into the control room of the supreme headquarters in heaven, a room that's lined with many maps and clusters of little flags on the maps. It's wartime, and He wants you to see that God's forces are on the move. It's not that God is seeing things and reacting to them. No, God is the one who is controlling every last aspect. And when you begin to understand that, it begins to bring the whole of your life into perspective. You begin to have a God-centered view of history. You begin to understand what it is that's happening. You have true insight into history when you look at it from the perspective of the throne of God as being at the center. You begin to understand that there's nothing in your life that is meaningless, nothing in your life that is without purpose. The one who is seated on the throne has His hand in everything that happens, from the greatest international events that you will watch on the news today to the smallest details of your spiritual life, your emotional life, your interpersonal life, your work life, and your physical world. God is in control over all things. And the best news is that God is ruling all of history in the best interest of His people. Remember that emerald rainbow that gives us assurance and comforts us in that God is merciful to sinful man. The sovereignty of God does not come at the expense of His divine mercy. On the contrary, you should take comfort knowing that the God who sits in the center of all things and rules all things does it with mercy in mind. He's not against you, but He is for you. Remember those wonderful words from the Heidelberg Catechism? The very first question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ by His Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. What a wonderful comfort that is. Not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things work together for good. All things work together for our salvation, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8. That is a great comfort. In day-to-day affairs, God is in His control room at Supreme Headquarters. God sits on the throne of heaven. And that throne in heaven is in fact a throne of grace. Because when we think of that emerald rainbow, that rainbow throne, remember that Jesus is the very essence of that rainbow. When we talk about God showing grace to sinful man, it was in the death and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ that that promise was fulfilled to a broken and sinful humanity. It's because Jesus took upon Himself the penalty that you and I deserve that now we can say that the storm is now over for us, for His children. Because Jesus paid the price and took upon Himself His wrath. And as a result, as we see in verse 4, we are now clothed in white garments. Garments that we've seen all throughout the book of Revelation always stand for the holiness and righteousness that is not our own, but a holiness and righteousness that comes from Jesus. And so, people of God, as we wrap up this section, we need to understand that it is only because of Jesus Christ that the one who is seated on the throne shows us mercy. It is why this throne is a throne of grace and a throne of comfort. And it's why we can take comfort in knowing that the one who sits on the throne rules over the entire created realm, always with our best interest in mind. Always for His glory and our good. And that leads us to our last point. How do we respond? What's the only appropriate way that you can respond to this great God on the throne? And that is to worship. So our last point is our chorus in response. And as we saw here, 24 elders in verses 9 through 11 and the four living creatures, they are continually worshiping God. It says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and they were created. What a magnificent worship service that was. I want you to see what's happening here, how they're praising God. They're praising God both for His attributes, who He is, and for His works, what He's done. The first song of the four living creatures in verse 8 worships God for His attributes. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. It worships Him for who He is. And then this song in verse 11 worships God for His works, especially in this case, the work of creation. Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things. And by Your will they existed and were created. But as we see this, it teaches us what our worship is to be like. Our worship is meant to worship God for who He is and what it is that He has done. And it doesn't stop there, because it also has an element of submission that we can't miss. Let's look again at the 24 elders. And let's understand who they are. The 24 elders represent the whole of the church, both in the old administration of the covenant and the new administration of the covenant. In the old covenant, we had the 12 patriarchs of Israel. The new covenant, we had the 12 apostles. 12 and 12 is 24. What you have in the 24 elders is a representation of the entire church, and therefore we are represented. And these elders, as we see, are seated on lesser thrones. They are wearing golden crowns, as we read in verse 4. As we saw last week in the promise that God, that Jesus made to the church in Laodicea, He promised that we will reign with Him. Revelation 3:21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on His throne. Something that we'll see more clearly next week. In chapter 5, where it's clear that Jesus assumes the throne of heaven. But the point is, these 24 elders are sitting on lesser thrones because they also co-rule. And yet, even though they have real authority, it's a derivative authority, but it's a real authority represented by these crowns. What happens when they are confronted with the God in heaven? It tells us that they fall down. And that's an appropriate response to the majesty of God. They fall down before him who is seated on the throne of heaven, and they worship him. And they take their crowns, verse 10 says, and they cast it before the throne. It's a reminder that in the end, all authority that we have here on earth is derivative authority. And in the end, all authority must yield to God's authority. All sovereignty yields to God's sovereignty. And it teaches us something very important about worship. Worship means we submit ourselves to this great and wonderful God. So we see that worship is about praise, praising Him for who He is and what He's done, and it's about submitting ourselves. We have to understand that worship, as it's being understood today in our culture, is so misguided. Worship is not about what we get out of worship. It's not about having our felt needs met. It's about praising God. It's about worshiping Him and submitting our entire selves to God for His glory. That's what we see here as the only response to the fact that God sits on the throne and rules in our best interest. And you see the way they worship. It's a worship that's filled with satisfaction. It's filled with joy. It's filled with pleasure. Why? Because their eyes are fixed on the one who is seated on the throne. If you wonder, I don't know if worship is really joyous for me. As long as you're coming into worship, seeking how you feel and what you're going to get out of it, you'll soon be disappointed. But if you will just keep your eyes fixed on the God of heaven and on His Son, Jesus Christ, right? Hebrews 12 tells us, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. If you will but do that, you will experience that same joy, that same satisfaction that these four living creatures and 24 elders who represented the whole church feel. It's that joy of worshiping the triune God and of that excitement that comes when you know that not only do you know Jesus, but He knows you. And that's what we see here. So this passage calls us to recognize that God is in control, and the only way we respond is that we worship. And so come and join all the elders, the rest of the church, join the cherubim and worship. People of God, whatever it is that you're facing today, whatever it is that God's people are facing today, you can take comfort in knowing that God is our Creator. And He's not an absent ruler, but He sits on the throne of heaven. He is absolutely sovereign over all things. And He governs over the entire created realm, always in the best interest of the church. That gives us hope and assures the church that no matter what we face, we will eventually find victory in the struggle to come. Let's pray.